We come together week after week and we open these ancient words, these old, ancient, they're just translations put into nice, neat format for us, but these are ancient words. And we are going to read an ancient letter today, Philippians, the letter to the Philippians. Chapter 2 is where we're going to be today. 2 weeks ago, before the snow, before the campus got icy, we acknowledged just a little bit about how strange what we're doing is. Gathering together week after week as Bellevue Community Chapel is a little bit of an odd thing. It's a little bit of a, there's a bit of an oddness to it, a bit of a peculiarness to what we're doing. When you compare what we do here with the rest of your week, you know, work, traffic, meals, conversations, the rest of what we normally do. What we're doing here is just a little bit unique because we're praying. I mean, a lot of times, let's just be honest. Sorry, I've lost my place. We're gathering together on Sundays in an auditorium. That's what this place is. We're gathering together in an auditorium. We're singing some songs that Jeremy finally leads us in. We're reading. We started this morning by reading an ancient psalm. We're reading an ancient text. We're praying to somebody that we can't see with our eyes. And we're listening for someone that we can't hear with our ears. That's what the local church does. That's what we're doing when we gather together. And we just need to call a spade a spade. That's a little peculiar. That's a little odd compared to what we do the rest of the week. And last week, we said that historically, the peculiarness, the oddness, the strangeness of what the church does like when we gather together is matched only by one thing. It's matched by the peculiarness, the oddness, the strangeness of the church's founder. The church's founder, because Jesus of Nazareth is this anomaly. He's this outlier. He's this strange thing in human history. Here is a man who has succeeded in transforming the world in a way unparalleled in human history. I mean, if you just look at your calendar, 2012, the Common Era before the Common Era and the Common Era is divided up by the life of Jesus. He succeeded in transforming even history around himself. And he didn't do this by establishing some sort of empire with military force. He didn't do this by cleverly leveraging all of his influence to persuade the most number of people, or by even compiling all of his wisdom and his teaching and his advice down into like an easily accessible program. He didn't do it any of these ways. If there were a book on the shelf at Barnes & Noble that you could pull off and open up and say, How to Change the World is the name of this book, I'm pretty sure that Jesus didn't read it. I'm pretty sure Jesus didn't read it because he did everything wrong. Think about it. He can spontaneously make bread in the desert, but he didn't choose to alleviate hunger. He can command armies of angels, but he didn't put the right people in charge politically or economically or anything. He didn't even write anything down. He didn't write a book. Jesus didn't write a book. People wrote it about him. Evidently, Jesus' priorities on changing the world are different than ours. Evidently, they're a little different than ours. And evidently, he values something way more than just control. Because he threw away control. He threw away influence and power and common sense. And he got himself executed by the state as a blasphemous insurrectionist is why they... And then 3 days later, here's the really peculiar part that we were tapping into 2 weeks ago. The really peculiar part is all of his followers were heartbroken because they believed him to just be another failure, another in a long string of failure. He's like just another would-be king, another would-be Christ, another would-be Messiah. But then they began insisting that Jesus had conquered death. And that he was physically, actually alive again. This, and that he had ascended to the throne of the universe. They proclaimed, Jesus is living, Jesus is Lord. That was the message of the early church. And so last week, I keep slipping into that. That's what happens when the campus gets icy, throws my groove off. Last week, we were looking in John 20, and we were looking at this really strange story of man of mystery Jesus just showing up to people after he's died, and he's blessing his followers, and he's breathing on his followers, like you do, and then sending them into the world. That's what Jesus is showing up in. And that's a little odd, isn't it? That's an odd story. That's a little strange. That's a little peculiar. But Jesus has a different sort of legacy than anyone else in history. And we saw him making this legacy in that chapter in John 20. He is forming a community. He's blessing and he's breathing and he's sending. He's forming a new kind of people in the world, a people who are learning to trust his blessing, a people who are learning to celebrate that they're receiving the life, new life into them, a people who are learning to embody him in the world. This is strange. Consider this for just a second. Right here, right now, in this room, look around, it's just a motley crew, isn't it? In this room, we are the legacy of Jesus. We're what Jesus left the world. He didn't even write a book. He wrote a people. He created a people in the world. It's staggering. What kind of responsibility is this? Somehow, Jesus is, through us, is bringing his presence and his action and his very life to the world. And so the question that the local church is always asking and that we at Bellevue Community Chapel are asking particularly right now is, how do we participate in this? How do we participate in this? If that's what the early church was, if that's what Jesus left the world, then what does it look like for us in this room, to participate in that? How can we learn to be a community that is becoming a Jesus community? That's the question. How do we go about learning to trust the words of peace that Jesus speaks to us? How do we go about learning to celebrate the life that he breathes into us? How do we go about embodying his presence to the world around us? So over the next 6 weeks, this is going to take 6 weeks, and exactly 6 weeks, because that's what you do in churches. Say, this is what we're... For the next 6 weeks, I'd like to just explore a little bit of six words that I think can help give us direction on this. These are words that represent like really kind of deep values for me and Joy, and it's what we really believe that local church ought to be, and I'd like to suggest them as helpful for us here in this place. These words are, you're going to hear them a lot over the next 6 weeks, but you can write them down right now if you want: humility, honesty, hospitality, wholeness, imagination, restoration. Humility and honesty and hospitality and wholeness and imagination and restoration. Those are the six words that I think are helpful for us to learn what it means to be a Jesus sort of community. And I'd like for us to chew on that first word just a little bit today, just a tiny bit. Humility. And I think Paul, in this ancient letter to the Philippians, might be helping us get at a little bit today. I think Paul might be showing us, as we read Philippians 2, he might be showing us that humility is something like the road we need to travel, and it's also the destination we need to reach. It's humility, it's like the way that we first begin to taste life, but then it's actually also like the substance of life itself. Humility is like both the first sip and the full course. It's everything. So let's go ahead and read it. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, from being united with the King, being united with the Messiah, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Have the same mindset as King Jesus, who, verse 6, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So we've caught Paul mid-letter here. We need to acknowledge that when we read the Bible. Let's jump in. We've caught him mid-letter, and he's writing to a Jesus community in the Roman colony of Philippi, updating them on his condition because he's in prison at the time. And he's thanking them for their loyalty to Jesus and their camaraderie with him. And he's using reports of like tension and division and split minds. And I want to go that direction. I want to go that direction. And he's using these reports as a teaching moment for them. He's a pastor. That's what he does. He's using it as a moment to remind them of who Jesus is. That's always the Bible. That's the center of our faith. He's reminding them who Jesus is and therefore what kind of people Jesus is making them to be. And so in verses 1 through 5, he's basically saying, if I was to paraphrase, if any of the things that I've been teaching you have sunk in on any level, if they've made any kind of impact on you at all, then it would just make my day if you would live in a particular kind of way. If anything has made, then live in a particular kind of way. I wish that you would value each other, that you would serve each other, that you would love each other. And then he moves into this little song. I don't know if most modern Bible translations, ones that are readable, have this blocked out. It's a little bit of poetry right here. Do you see that in your text? I'm not sure. He moves into a little song. This song is going to tell us why we ought to be living in a particular kind of way. This little song is the why that retells the story of Jesus. It tells the story of Jesus who ascended to the throne by descending into slavery, who conquered death by being conquered by death, by carrying a cross, and who began his life as king by becoming a servant. And Paul links all of why we ought to live in a particular kind of way with this person. This is the center of why you ought to be living differently, is because of who this person is. The reason he wants them to be united together, the reason he wants them to value each other, to love each other, to serve each other, the reason he wants them to do all of this is because this is what Jesus is like. That's what the King of the universe is like. The King is humble. The King's humble. That's odd, but the king's humble. And now, humility isn't something that's like in vogue in our culture. It's not something that's trending on Twitter. It's not something that you're seeing many news reports about. Hey, it's not what makes our economy go. It's not, in fact, it might just be the opposite that makes our world spin, our culture go. My desires, my opinions, my experiences, my tastes, what I want, my comments online, the exhausting cry of me, 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 that's what shapes most of our culture. That's what shapes most of our lives, if we were honest about it. Selfishness, catering to our individual like cravings, that's what makes our economy go. Our entertainment go, our fashions go, our business models go. God help us, sometimes I'm afraid that's what makes our churches go. And we're told again and again, when we're not in here, we're told again and again, online, billboards, commercials, if you want to experience real life, if you want to experience life to the full, overflowing, then you just need to carpe diem, seize the day, seize the moment, seize life, seize everything that you can. Because if you want to save your life, then by George, you need to save it. If you want to find life, then you need to find it. That's what we're told. Take, seize. And that's how we operate most of the time. That's how we operate most of the time in our interactions with people as we go through life. We're like, all right, if I'm going to be okay, I need to get what I can. Selfishness is the road. It's the path that we're most familiar with. It's the path that we tread most of the time. And then even after we've gotten everything that we want, even after we've gotten all the food and the sex and the clothes and the technology that we want, even after we've gotten it all, there's something that we quietly, desperately still hunger for. We still hunger for something else, something deeper, something lasting. It's like our culture has learned how to satisfy every human appetite except the appetite for real and lasting life. But the Christian church, throughout the centuries, confesses a king. We confess a king and a kingdom, and that in this king and this kingdom, there is real life to be found, and that this king wants us to experience this kind of life. And that's why ultimately we gather every week. That's ultimately why we gather in this peculiar way. Why we sing songs, why we listen to ancient texts being read, why we pray, why we come to the table. Because ultimately, the very act of showing up, the very act of singing, the very act of reading this ancient text, these are acts of humility. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, considered that, but these are acts of humility. These are acts of us showing up to something we don't have to show up to. And in our best moments, we're trying to allow something, we're trying to get under something. We're trying to allow something above us to start reshaping us and maybe pouring into us to begin directing our lives. Because as long as we continue to insist, no, I'm flawlessly on the path to life, thank you very much. I've got my act together, I'm good. And as long as we insist, I'm steering the ship just fine, thank you. Or I know how to best order my life. As long as we're continuing to say that, as long as that's the deep part of our heart, then we're going to continue to live hungry and hopeless. We're not even on the path. We think we're flying upside down in the fog. We're lost. We're lost. It's a little surprising. It's a little counterintuitive. The longer that we insist that I know the path to life, thank you very much, it's found in me, the more disordered and confused and fragmented our lives become. But when we start coming under something else, when we start allowing something outside of ourselves to reorder our lives, something older than the latest trend, something wiser than our present culture, we're allowing ourselves to be placed onto the path to true life. So the very act of getting placed onto the path of, towards life is an act of humility that, please God, grant us the humility to start down the path to life. But then, this path to life, what is this path to life? Paul calls it, in verse 12, did you guys notice this? He calls it working out our salvation. That's what he calls it in verse 12. A lot of times I think we talk about salvation and getting saved and have you been saved and is your soul saved? We talk about it in different ways than the Bible actually talks about it. Because when the biblical writers, when the biblical witnesses talk about salvation, they're not simply talking about something that happens to us after we die. That, of course, is part of the Christian hope, a big chunk of the Christian hope, because the scripture's entire story is one about a God who refuses to abandon his creation and who chooses to taste death for everyone to break the power of death and promises to resurrect the dead and remake the world. That's a big part of the Christian hope. That's the good news that verses 6 through 11 summarize in song here. But when Paul uses a word like salvation right here in verse 12, or when John in his gospel from 2 weeks ago, nailed it first time 2 weeks ago, when John uses a phrase like eternal life in his gospel, they're often inviting us into a particular kind of way of living before we die, to live the best possible kind of life now. Live life as it was meant to be lived. Real and lasting life. Life under the rule and reign of Jesus. Maybe we could say it this way, with salvation and what kind of life humility is putting us on the road to. We're invited to begin experiencing real and lasting life before we die. We're invited to begin experiencing real and lasting life before we die. So what is this salvation? What is it? If we're on the path to this, what is this? If us coming together and trying to get under texts and prayers and tables and stuff, if that's trying to put us on the path to life, what is this life? What is it? Where does the path take us? I think Paul is saying that it takes us into the very life of God himself. I think that's what he's saying here. Because he's telling this Jesus community that he started in Philippi. He's saying, if you want to know the rhythm of real life, if you want to know how to dance to real life, if you want, you need to learn to dance to the music of Philippians 2. Because he says, verse 5, right before the song, he says, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ, as King Jesus. And now the song starts. Being in very nature God, Jesus did not count. I don't know how it goes. I don't know the tune. Nobody does. Don't let anyone tell you that they know the tune. But the song starts here. Being in very nature God, Jesus did not count equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Now, I grew up in church, and I've been around Christians or churches and Bible studies. If you've been around them like I have for any length of time, you've probably heard this little bit of scripture, this song. I grew up in church, and I heard it a lot, and it always seemed like verse 6 was where the money was, because it's like, there it is, right here in the text, black and white, we've got it, boom, Jesus is God, we've got it, black and white, checkmate, game, set, match. We can prove something about Jesus right here. Of course it's right there. Of course it's right there. Yeah, of course. Like, historically, the entire Christian movement came into existence because people were absolutely convinced that Jesus is God. Of course it's right there in the text. Great, we found it. People were absolutely obsessed with the good news that the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, had actually become an Israelite, that the Creator had become part of his creation, that the infinite had become finite, that God had become a human being. Congratulations. We found that in the Bible. Great, that's great. I don't mean to minimize the way that the things that were emphasized to me. That's a really big deal. That's huge. It's incredible. It's absurd. It's unbelievable. Sometimes it's too good to be true. But the center of the Christian faith came from that. I don't know why we should be surprised to find that in the Bible. Maybe there's something more going on here in this passage than just Jesus is God. I think a lot of people are comfortable with the idea that Jesus is God. A lot of Christians are, at least. I think a lot less people have worked out the implications of what happens when you flip that equation. What happens when you... that God is Jesus. That God is like Jesus. That God is Christ-like. Have you ever considered that? The all-powerful one who, like, created all things. The one, the ever-present one who, like, maintains all things. The mystery behind, like, the universe, from, like, the expansion of the universe to quantum particles. The all-knowing one who gives meaning and purpose to those moments in our lives when we're like, something deeper is going on here. That God is willing to humble himself, to empty himself. God is humble. He's humble enough to serve. God is good. He's good enough to love. God becoming Jesus wasn't like the exception to the rule about what God is like. God becoming Jesus shows us exactly what God has always been like. So God himself humbles himself and becomes a human. God himself becomes a servant. God himself chooses death. God is humble. He didn't come to conquer the nations. He didn't come to solve the world's problems in the way we expected. He goes to a cross. How do we get at this? The fountainhead of all reality, the substance behind space-time, the energy that animates life itself. God himself is humble. He's self-giving, sacrificial love. I don't think we normally believe this. I don't think we regularly believe this. I think we hear a word like God, the English word God, we hear that, and we wind up picturing Zeus. We wind up picturing Zeus. Some old man positioned high up above everyone else, rather obsessed with himself, looking down on everything and everyone in merciless disapproval and disappointment. I'll confess, that's a lot of times the image that I have. But that's not an accurate picture of God. That sounds more like an accurate picture of us. Us positioning as best we can above everyone else, obsessed with ourselves, looking down on everyone else in disapproval and disappointment. That's usually us. But it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. We weren't made to be that. We were made to be like God. And that's the reason Paul wants his readers to be united, to value each other, to watch out for each other, to love each other. It's because that's what the king is like. That's what God is like. That's what God is like. God is humble, self-giving, sacrificial. I'll go to the cross and endure pain and death to love you. And when we are proud and self-seeking, which is, I slip into this most of the time during the week, when we are proud and self-seeking, That sounds like I don't slip into it here. Gosh. Like when we are proud and self-seeking, whenever and however we sin, we aren't violating like a rule somewhere. When we sin, that's not what we're doing. We're not violating a rule written on a chalkboard somewhere in heaven. No, it's more like we're tearing at like the very fabric of the universe. It's like more like we're stabbing at the very heart of life, of meaning, of existence. Before sin ever violates a law or a rule or something, it violates the very meaning of why we exist. If you're not becoming like your Creator, if you're not learning to become self-giving, sacrificially giving love, humble, then if you don't want to live in the real world, that's the world God created. What are we even doing here? What are we even doing here? The only future for the world is one defined by humble, self-giving love. Philippians 2 might just be the song of the universe. It might just be like the song of the meaning of life. If you want to know why the universe exists, if you want to know what the meaning of life is, if you want to know why you were made, if you want to know what God is like, where history is headed, you look at the humility of Jesus. The Jesus to whom everyone will bow and everyone confess, verses 10 and 11. Isn't Zeus or Caesar, Alexander the Great. He's not that. When we say Jesus is Lord, that there's a king in the universe, we mean Jesus, the crucified servant, is Lord. We mean Jesus, the king, Jesus who is crucified, is king. That's what we mean. Jesus who seeks the good of others till it kills him. Jesus who serves others even as he's dying. Jesus who dies for others. We look at him to determine, to find out what human life is all about. And then ultimately we look at him to find out what God is like. And see, you think the fabric of our everyday lives, when we leave here, because sermons and stuff like that, this isn't real life. Is it? A lot of times. Real life is when we leave here. And when we go out into real life, that's where we discover, that's where we get an opportunity to work out our salvation, where we get to like participate in the humble, self-giving life of God. And just to clarify, just because I think humility is not us looking down on ourselves. It's not just us looking and thinking, oh, I'm just such a worthless such and such. It's not our Charlie Brown moments or something. That'd probably be the opposite of humility, because I think we'd still be thinking about me. The pride of, I'm so great, and the despair of, I'm so worthless, both come from the same place. Me being obsessed with me. I think C.S. Lewis said it right in Mere Christianity when he wrote, true humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. True humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. We're invited. See, we really are invited. We are the people. We're the peculiar people gathering together. We really are invited into the best possible kind of life. And it's this life where we're relieved of the infinitely heavy burden of always being obsessed with ourselves. The day-to-day moments of our lives are where we're confronted with a choice. Am I going to continue obsessing over myself? Or am I going to surrender my ambition, my ego, my very life for the sake of others? Every day we're confronted with endless opportunities to work out our salvation, to begin participating in the very life of God himself, to take up the cross and to seek the good of those around us. Of those are, yes, that person that person that you're not talking to, that person that who should apologize first because they were wrong, your spouse, your relatives, those coworkers, those strangers, those enemies. It's hard. It's hard. Depending on the situation or the person, it can be incredibly painful. It can feel like a kind of death. And that's because it is. That's because it is. It's what we're invited to do, to lose our lives so that we can find them. That's the place where real and lasting life is found, when we take up the cross of Jesus and participate in the very life of God himself, when we begin to pour ourselves out in humble, self-giving love to others. For those who, gosh, who may never receive it, for those who certainly don't deserve it, maybe we could put it this way. We're invited to experience real and lasting life before we die. To begin experiencing real and lasting life before we die, we've got to learn to die before we die. To begin experiencing real and lasting life before we die, we've got to learn to die before we die. Huge parts of us, deeply rooted parts of us, have got to die. Our awful desire to always have moral high ground, to always be right, it's got to die. Our hideous preoccupation with making ourselves look good, it's got to die. Our consumer obsessions with always having the people around us serve us, it's got to die. We've got to die so that we can find real and lasting life. We're called to be a humble community. One that is not thinking less of ourselves, but one that is thinking of ourselves less. A community that puts on display up here on this hill the surprising reality that the more and more we choose to surrender our life and give our life away, the more we're going to find deep and real and meaningful and lasting life. The longer we choose to follow Jesus on the path of humility, the path of serving, the path of the cross, the more we realize that this is the destination too. This is the only place where life is found. So may we learn to hear the song of the universe and dance to its rhythm. May you see your King crucified for others, and may you follow him to truly live. May we recognize that the heart of God beats with humble, self-giving love, and may this real and lasting life pump through us and into the world.